Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn once again in Romans chapter 12. Today we are going to begin at verse 3 and read through verse 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In 1945's Animal Farm, A Fairy Story, author George Orwell, himself a democratic socialist, criticizes in this story the rule of Joseph Stalin in Russia. It was a reign that Orwell thought had left the good things about communism and had become a brutal dictatorship. In the book, he provides this famous quote toward the end, which says, "All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others." In the evangelical world today, some megachurch pastors seem to be following that dictum. They urge their followers to give sacrificially, of course, to their ministries, while they themselves live in mansions and acquire great wealth. Their motto could be, "All Christians are equal, but some Christians are more equal than others." Now, it's not anything new. Paul saw this very same thing in his own day. That's what he's writing about in one sense here. And the reason that he writes about this, the reason that this crops up over and over again in politics and in the church and everywhere in society, the reason it pops up again is because our hearts, our human hearts are, as John Calvin said, an idol factory. We can make an idol out of practically anything. And the biggest idol that most of us make is ourselves. We are our own worst idol. The sin of prideful thinking can ruin anybody, and it certainly can destroy a church. And the antidote for prideful thinking is given here by the Apostle Paul. It's given in terms of sober judgment of yourself, sober evaluation of your position, and sober evaluation of your gifts and ministry within the church. Let's begin with sober evaluation of yourself. There's a danger to prideful thinking that Paul points out. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's how Paul begins. Paul exhorts us at the beginning of this section to hear what he's got to say about a problem in the Christian life that he has encountered already at Corinth. And that's the place where he's living at the moment when he's writing this letter to the Roman church. And so he's already experienced this in Corinth, and he knows the heart well enough to know that other places are going to have the same problem. He expects this will crop up eventually in Rome. It'll crop up in every place around the world. And so he is dealing with something that he knows is a tendency of the sinful human heart to develop. And he bases his appeal here on God's grace to him as an apostle and leader within the body of Christ. He says that's who it is. And so he's concerned about one thing to begin with, and that is that you think more highly of yourself than you should. Now, what he says is a play on words. It's a play on words in Greek that is not translated easily into English. Let me try to give you a sense of it. He says something like this. He's speaking to each one among you not to think beyond what is necessary to think, but to think in, to think soberly. Okay, so he uses the word think four times. Twice within that sentence he uses the word think with a prefix that tells you about a particular kind of thinking. Let's break it down and see what he's getting at. First, he says, not to think of yourself more highly than he ought to think. Now, the word that he uses here for to think more highly is the word to think with hyper in front of it. And so it means to think highly. It means to think above, to think beyond, to think greater than. And so what he's saying is, do not have an exaggerated opinion of your own importance. Because we all do. It's interesting that many of the commentators that I read immediately upon stating what this word means, then immediately go to talk about people having a low opinion of themselves. Paul doesn't even address that. That's not what Paul says here. He mentions nothing about low self-esteem. He mentions the danger of high self-esteem, which is not what our world wants to deal with. Our culture is caught up with this false notion that low self-esteem is the greatest problem we've got. And in reality, they're ignoring what Paul says, which is high self-esteem is a greater problem. It's an esteem, a view of yourself that you're of greater worth and value and your accomplishments are better than they really are. You see, sometimes when a person says to you, I'm worthless, what that individual wants is for you to come over and pat him on the back and say, oh, no, you're really not worthless. You're really a good guy. You see, it's a ploy sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's a ploy to get you to acknowledge how really great he is. Let's face it, what the Bible tells us is we're all worthless. It's not something that we want to go around proclaiming. It's not something that's popular. But we're all worthless. We are all worms and not men, as it says in Psalms and in our hymnal. None of us deserves God's grace. None of us deserves salvation. But we all tend to think that we do. And we tend to think that we're better than others around us. We are all like the Pharisee in his prayer, where he thanked God that he was not like other men, and then he began to list his accomplishments to God for a spiritual pat on the back. The danger, in reality, is in an exaggerated self-worth. Now, but there's a cure, and the cure does apply to anyone who might have a too low a view of himself as well. It's the same cure, either way. The antidote to prideful thinking is but to think with sober judgment, Paul says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And so the antidote to elevated self-esteem or to low self-esteem is the same. It is sober thinking. The word can be translated to be sane or to be clear-minded. We understand the idea in English when we talk about somebody who is of sound mind. In fact, that's the word, that's the exact word that's used of the man that Jesus heals who was possessed by a legion of demons. Mark 5. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And that's exactly what happened. Once these demons were cast out, this man was sober. He was in his right mind. He was of sound mind again. Now, how does being of sound mind or in your right mind apply to this matter of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think? Well, there's a yardstick in Scripture to what it means to have a sound mind, what it means to be in your right mind. And the yardstick of a sound mind is the measure of faith God has assigned. the proper measure of a sound mind is the Christian faith. The term faith here is used in the more usual sense of trusting in God to lay hold on the promises of God. But when Paul talks about the measure of faith here, he's not talking about large faith or small faith. What he's talking about is evaluating yourself according to the various ways you are able to be a blessing to others in the church as you exercise your gifts in keeping with the faith that God has given you in Christ. That's what he's getting at. So this measure is the measure of faith as you exercise your gifts as a Christian. In other words, Paul wants you and me, all of us, to evaluate ourselves in keeping with the ways we're able to help and serve others in the church according to our Christian faith. Note that God has assigned to each of us a gift or more than one gift, and the faith to exercise those gifts for the benefit of others. And so what we're called upon to do here is to recognize that there is a diversity of gifts within the unity of our Christian faith, and we are to ask how we can best use those gifts to serve others in the church. That's what he's getting at. And so he goes on to this sober evaluation of your position, and he uses an illustration that he often uses, the illustration of the body. For as in the body we have many members, and the members are not all do not all have the same function. This is an illustration Paul likes a lot, because he not only uses it here in Romans, he uses it again in 1 Corinthians, he uses it in Ephesians, he uses it in Colossians. And the point that he's making in this place using this illustration is there is an organic unity to the body. There are many members of the body, of course, head, hands, feet, and so on. And so that means there's also a diversity in our bodies of the various body parts. The members are not the same. The head does not serve the same function that the hands do or the feet do. That's obvious. Now he applies it to the church. He talks about our relationship with one another, our Christian interdependence. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so what he's doing is he's relating the body to the diversity within the church, which is the body of Christ. Just like the body of Christ is one. Just like the human body, there are many members. Just like the human body, all the members are attached to one another in some way. So the hands do not exist apart from the head or the feet. And Christians do not exist for themselves, but in relationship to one another. Each of us needs all the rest of us to be whole and functioning. That's what Paul's getting at here. And so while none of us is exactly the same, we all need one another to function as the whole body of Christ. And Paul explains that there is a usefulness of the different gifts possessed by Christians in service to one another. And so he calls us to a sober evaluation of our gifts and our ministry, because our gifts are given by God's grace. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. His first exhortation is use your gift. Use your gift. These gifts differ from one Christian to another, just like body parts differ from one another. But each one's useful in its own assigned role. Each one's useful in the way in which God has assigned it. And so these gifts are distributed by the Holy Spirit to us, to each one of us individually, separately. But they're all gifts of God's grace. He's not talking so much about natural talents and abilities here, although natural talents and abilities are obviously gifts from God as well. But he's talking about supernatural things that are given. Now, one implication of this is that no gift of God is for the exclusive use of the person who has been given that gift. It's not just for you. You're not to keep it to yourself. It's not given to you alone. It's given to you for usefulness within the whole body. And then he begins to list these various gifts. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, and so on. He starts with prophecy. Now, that is a list of church gifts that were exercised in his day, and this gift doesn't continue in our day. It's the gift that has to do with uttering divinely inspired words, divinely inspired messages from God. In the list of the gifts that God gives to the church in Ephesians, Paul lists first apostles and then prophets second. And since there are no apostles in Rome at the time that he's writing, the next gift that might be there in that day, which was a day before the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture, might be prophecy. The thing to remember about biblical prophecy is every one of those prophecies comes by direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. This doesn't come about by man's studying or man's intuition. This comes directly from God. And what he says about that gift is that gift was to have been used in accordance with the proportion of faith. The word that was translated proportion here is analogy. The analogy of faith. Now, it doesn't mean that some prophets have great faith and therefore can prophesy great things, and other prophets have little faith and they can only prophesy little things. That's not what he's getting at. It means that the prophecy must be in agreement with faith. It must be in agreement with the faith proclaimed throughout all of the rest of Scripture. In other words, there must not be any prophecy that contradicts any portion of Scripture that is a true and genuine prophecy. The Old Testament tells us that as one of the tests for a prophet, that it must be in accordance with what God has said. If he teaches something contrary to what God has said, that's a false prophet. I've actually got a book in my library. It's up on my heresy shelf, which is one of the top shelves so kids can't get at it. And it's a book on the Holy Spirit, great big thick book on the Holy Spirit written by some charismatic dude. I can't remember his name. But in that book, he actually says that today, in our day, prophets can give new revelation that contradicts the Bible, and that's okay. And you just go with that. Well, no, that contradicts what Paul says here. The analogy of faith, the prophecy has to be in accord with the Christian faith as it is taught throughout the Word of God. And if it contradicts it in any way, it's a false prophecy. The second thing, that gift has passed away. That's no longer, he doesn't talk about that here in 1 Corinthians. He does deal with that as something that has passed away, and it passes away when the complete revelation of the canon has come. The second gift is one that does continue. It's service. If service in our serving. Now, this is the gift of practical service or ministry. It's a word that's used here can refer to deacons, but he's not necessarily referring to the office of deacon. Although what he says can be applied to the office of deacon, but I think he's speaking more generally. He's talking about people who receive the gift of service, who are qualified to do the work of what we call mercy ministry. And basically what he's saying is, accept this opportunity and do it. Accept this opportunity and do it. Remember what the church was like in Paul's day. There were not many wealthy. There were not many people of high standing in society. Most of the folks who were Christians were poor. Many of the folks who were Christians were slaves. And so all could benefit from this ministry of mercy to those who were in need. And Paul went around, you'll recall, in the book of Acts. He would collect an offering from one part of the church that had been blessed to take it to those who were poor who were suffering. And so if you've been qualified by God with this gift of service, even if you're not called to be an official deacon, you are to exercise that gift in serving others. That's what he's saying. Then he speaks about teaching. The one who teaches in his teaching. The prophet received a direct message from God without having to study. The teacher gets his message from studying the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Now, while prophecy is not continuing in the church, teaching is. And teaching is something that everybody can do. All of us can study the Word of God. All of us can learn from the Word of God. But there are some who are called upon to explain the Scriptures as elders of the church and who are to be apt to teach. And there are some who are teachers of the Word of God without being called to the specific office of elder. So if God has given you the ability to teach the Word of God in a way that others can learn from you, then what Paul is saying is exercise that gift, teach. Teach others for the benefit of the whole church of Christ. He mentions exhortation next. And that word has to do with applying the Word of God to the people of God who are there to hear. It can be done in private counseling. It can be done in public gatherings. This is the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about the Holy Spirit, who is another comforter, who is one who comes alongside and who helps. And so the minister of the Word of God is supposed to be a person who is gifted by God in both teaching and in exhortation. That means that a pastor or minister ought to be able to open the Word of God to the hearts of those who hear, so that, number one, you understand what the Bible teaches, and number two, you see how it applies to your own life as a Christian. The minister ought to be able to explain and teach doctrine and also show how doctrine applies so that folks are edified and encouraged in Christian living. But there are others also who have this gift of exhortation. And if that's been given to you by the Lord, then use it. Use it in private counseling. Use it in encouragement of others. He speaks of contributing. He says here, the one who contributes in generosity. Now, the deacons take up the collection of the church and they distribute to meet the needs of those in the congregation as a whole, but individual Christians are also encouraged to give generously and help others as well. And the point is, those whom the Lord has blessed should be a blessing to others. Now, there's no socialist or communist demand here. That's not what's going on at all. This is an exhortation from the Lord to consider the needs of others and to meet those needs if you have been given the ability to meet those needs. That's basically what he's saying. There are to be no ulterior motives in your giving. You're to give generously, in generosity, it says. And the word itself means in simplicity. And the idea is with no ulterior motive behind your giving, such as getting something back in return. In another church, a man who has since gone to be with the Lord, and you have never met him and never will until you get to heaven, came up to me one time. I was his pastor, and he wanted around Christmas time to give me a gift, and he had written a check out to the church and handed it to me. It's written to the church. And he said, take it to the treasurer, and the treasurer will cash this check for you, and then you take the money. And I said, that's illegal. What this fellow wanted was he wanted the tax break. He wanted an IRS tax break for money given to the church, but he wanted it to go to me as a private gift. In other words, there was an ulterior motive in what he gave. And if you're interested, what I never did tell him what I did with it, which was it was written to the church. I put it in a collection plate on Sunday. The prophet Malachi condemns folks who give to the Lord the injured and the lame and of the flock because they resented God's commands. They didn't like that God demanded sacrifice from them, and so they gave him the worst rather than the best. And then they grumbled about doing that. and Ananias and Sapphira. In the New Testament, gave a small portion of the money that they received for land that they sold, but they wanted everybody to think that what they had given was the whole amount because they wanted a claim among men. They wanted the pat on the back. Well done. That's the type of ulterior motive that we're not to have. And so what Paul's getting at here is if you have been given an abundance of this world's goods, you're to consider the needs of others in the body of Christ and to give without thinking of any benefit that comes back to yourself. True givers, Hendrickson says, true givers are those who give wholeheartedly, all the while remembering that they themselves have received from their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ a marvelous gift and abundance. Leading. He's talking here about people in the church who exercise leadership over others. It can be elders over the flock, but it also can be fathers and mothers over their children. It's leading in that direction. And what this means is that there's a heavy burden to leadership. It rests on the shoulders of those who lead others, and there is a temptation. Notice what he says, the one who leads with zeal. In other words, there's the temptation to shirk responsibility. And Paul exhorts all who are in a position of leadership to be diligent to exercise that leadership. It's hard for elders to have to deal with sin in church members. It's hard for parents to have to deal with every sinful infraction that children commit all the time. And sometimes you become so weighed down with it that you're tempted to let some sin slide somewhere because it's too difficult to deal with or too hard to deal with, or you're just exhausted. And Paul says, be diligent nonetheless. The Christian life's hard work. And those who are put in positions of authority in any area are to work extra hard to lead others in godliness. And finally, he talks about showing mercy. He says, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. When Calvin commented on this section about showing mercy, he was talking, he related it to visitation of the sick and the dying and the bereaved, showing mercy. And what he exhorted folks to do was to show mercy with cheerfulness when we impart sympathy and understanding. In other words, what he doesn't want you to do, what Calvin didn't want you to do, is go and sit down by somebody's bedside who has a terrible illness and say, I had the same thing. And I was so sick. I threw up every day for 2 weeks, and it was horrible, and I ran to his feet. I thought I was going to die. No, that's not what you're supposed to do. He doesn't want you going in and comparing symptoms and showing how much worse off you were. That's not very cheerful. And that was the way that Calvin focused on it. But it can also relate to the temptation of being grudging when you are called upon to help somebody who's in a hard spot. You're always to approach mercy to others from the viewpoint that God has shown you great mercy in Jesus Christ. And so these last three exhortations that we look at here have to do with the disposition of your heart as you exercise your gift. He talks about single-mindedness and diligence and cheerfulness. And all of these things show the inner condition of your heart. In other words, God doesn't want you. The point's not to just go through the external work in some less than wholehearted way. That's not pleasing to God. Therefore, if you have a gift or gifts from the Lord, then put them to use. Put them to use in the church among people, among the people of God, and put them to use in a wholehearted, committed way. That's what he's getting at with all these exhortations. Recognize as you do so that there are other people in the church who have different gifts from yours, and that's okay. Not everybody's supposed to have the same gift. And you're called upon, when you have a gift, whatever it is, whether you consider it small or great, you're called upon to use that gift to benefit others. And they're called upon to do the same thing, to use their gift to benefit others. And if there are some folks in the church who have the exact same gift that you've got, don't measure yourself against that other individual. That is not a good thing to do. You're not to measure yourself to see who's better. You're to appreciate and exercise the gift that you have been given for the good of the whole body. Not every preacher is a Spurgeon. Not every preacher is a George Whitfield. Not every preacher is an Apostle Paul. And so each one of us has different gifts, and each one of us has a different measure that God has appointed to us. Remember, we're united to one another in the body of Christ, the church. And remember that we also differ from one another, and that our gifts differ as well. And therefore, what we're called upon to do in this section is encourage one another to use whatever gift you have and whatever gift that other person has for the glory of God and for the good of the whole body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this exhortation that the Apostle Paul gave to the members of the church there at Rome that applies so well to your church down throughout history and to us as well today. And Father, we pray that you'd bless us to take to heart these exhortations and, Lord, to look at the gifts that you've given to us and to use them as you would have us to do. May we use them wholeheartedly. May we use them with zeal and dedication to you. May we use them to bring glory and honor to Christ. But may we use them. We ask that you would forgive our sins and that you bless us to go forth using those gifts that you have granted to us and apportioned to us by your grace in Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.